Now, we read this chapter last time we were together, the whole of the chapter, and of course we certainly made comments concerning the things that occupy the central feature of this chapter regarding the sin and the corruption of the sons of Eli, and therefore the shame that they brought upon the Lord's people in general, and the corruption of the worship. And at the same time, we saw and we began to see, at least in the beginning of this chapter, the end of the previous chapter, and the beginning of this chapter, the contrast between the sin of the people, the rarity of God's word, and how God in his grace was now beginning a new chapter in redemptive history in the raising up of his voice, raising up his standard. We read his scripture, when the enemy comes in like the flood, the Lord will raise up his banner. And so this is what we're going to say in the pivotal role that Samuel plays, where the temple and the priesthood seem to be, the tabernacle and the priesthood seem to be failing at Shiloh. God brings another voice to them in the transitional period, of course, between this and the giving of a king, Saul, and the better king, the more intended king, the one designed that would be a type and forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ through David, and the role Samuel plays in all this. Now also we began to look at the Ark of the Covenant and the importance of the Ark. I don't know if we fathom the importance and role and necessity of the Ark of the Covenant to the Old Testament church, as it contained the Decalogue, the moral law, and then I believe, as we have seen in the book of Joshua, that each and every time God further revealed himself, and that was inscripturated, there's indication that that scripture was also placed within the Ark of the Covenant. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant is the central feature of the sacrificial system, though it was not approached but by once a year. Without the Ark, the whole rest of the sacrificial system, the holy place and the altar itself, was of little value, because the Ark represented the presence of God, and the mercy seat was a typical and spiritual symbol of the atonement that had to be made in the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats, as it represented once a year by the high priest, as it represented and would represent and pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read here, and of course we have read, and you take note, certainly you have taken note, and we mentioned it last time, but we take note, that when the Ark was taken, because of the superstitious nature, and that's really what it is, the superstitious nature of Israel. Men are superstitious, I think, by nature. And we're given to the superstition as they changed and perverted the symbol of God's presence into a symbol of magic and superstition, as they believe that just bringing out the Ark could give them the victory without first seeking God's direction and seeking God's blessing and the forgiveness of their own sins. And so the ark was taken. Verse 11, that's where I started there. And we see Eli, whose concern was exactly that, who sat anxiously at the gate. And the Bible tells us, as I read in your hearing and you heard, it said that he was concerned for the ark. Not so much for his sons, though certainly there's a natural affection a father would have for his children, but in his son's death is nothing more than the prophecy that he had received earlier from the Lord through Samuel. And we recognize, as we looked at the third chapter, Eli was resigned to that. He recognized it was proper judgment. And so Eli responds, of course, in the previous chapter regarding what seemeth right unto God, verse 18 of chapter 3. Samuel told him every whit, and he hid nothing from him, and he, that is Eli, said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." And God would do that. God might delay for a while judgment, or delay for a while the execution of his design and prophetic word, but in his time it would come. And so, of course, he died. He died at the hearing of the judgment that fell upon him. Now, the significance, what I wanted to point out again, certainly we mentioned it, but we didn't spend as much time as I wanted to, in this last few verses, at the which is, I think, also a prophetic word. It wasn't just the concern of the daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, that her father-in-law died. But remember, her father-in-law was not only her father-in-law, he was the high priest. And her husband had died. But again, we see the scripture is quite clear, particularly in the last two verses, when it, verse 22 again mentioned that it's the ark that was taken. And because of that, she named her son Ichabod. Let me read that again. Verse 21 says, "And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed." The glory is departed from Israel. And then it says, "because the ark of God is taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." But then it repeats. But it only repeats part of that. It repeats and emphasizes the particular aspect that the Lord would have us to know of the shame. It wasn't only the fact that Israel was defeated, and she was. It wasn't only that the priest's two sons, who would have fallen and followed in line of the father, were killed, but the whole thing revolved the ark of God and the place of the ark of God, when it says, "And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Now, I mentioned just a moment ago the importance of the ark. The ark, or the presence of the ark, was real, but it was also symbolic of the distinction that Israel had from all the other nations. Why did Israel exist? What was she existing for? What made her different from the Philistines or any other of the nations? There were many nations at that time. They had different languages, and they were, some were similar, and certainly others were very different. But what is the distinguishing characteristic of Israel from all the others. Well, we know what that distinction is and was because of the testimony of Scripture. Whether we go way back even to the book of Exodus, or whether we go over to the book of Deuteronomy, the distinction, of course, is that God was among, the true and living God was among his people. And that being among his people, that distinguished him, or distinguished them, rather, from all others. And God spoke that word, of course, first unto Moses, when he prophesied of what would take place and what did take place before Moses and before the Exodus. And we're not, you know, in time frame, we're still relatively close to that. Before that, Abraham and Abraham's children and Israel and his children, the 70 souls in their household, were really a large extended family. It wasn't till the bondage in Egypt that God made them a great nation and their deliverance. And over, of course, in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, we have part of the ramifications of the covenant nature of God upon his people when he instructed them in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant." Now we recognize the nature of the covenant, the nature of the promise, the nature of the relationship of God to his people is sovereign. It's unilateral, it's free, and it's gracious. But in the nature that, in other words, God stipulates all that's required and all that he's blessed, God upholds and maintains the covenant. But within the framework of that covenant, there's responsibilities that he opposes, that he imposes upon the people in general. So there, of course, we recognize the external bounds of the covenant as well as the internal bounds of the covenant. I forgot to commend to you, in light of what I'm saying, commend to you last week when I gave out the Standard Bearer. There was a good article that deals with the covenant from a review of Babick's idea of the covenant that speaks about the obligations and how we understand it within the framework of God establishing the covenant. So there is a requirement, of course. There's faith, and not dead faith, but living faith. Now, of course, we recognize it's God who graciously works in us and provides us faith, but nevertheless, we recognize the clause, the if clause that's found in this particular chapter. You're going to be a covenant keeper, you're going to be a covenant breaker. And so Israel was. Here she was a covenant breaker here in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and chapter 4. "Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all the people, for the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." The distinction Israel, and the whole reason for her existence, was that she was identified with God and the people of God. And of course, God would preserve them so that they would receive his laws and maintain and sustain his word. And also, of course, the line of Christ would come. And then, of course, that classic passage. You know, I use that word a lot, the classic passage. Almost every passage is classic. But there's some that are more outstanding than others that you have to refer to so many times because they sum up so many other things or particular things you are saying. And that's in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. And it's within the context, it's in the general context of God's command to Israel to be a separate. They were different. God made them different, but they were to maintain that difference. They were to maintain that difference. And one of the things that distinguish them was God was in their midst in through the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. And this is the we're talking about. Now I know there's Israel is a nation, a people, but there was also the church in the Old Testament. Now there's a connection with the New Testament and the church. But anyhow, they were to remain separate. They weren't to make league with the other nations. They were separate. And that's carried right along down into the New Testament. You take this passage, or the beginning of this passage, and you interpose it on the sixth chapter of the book of Corinthians, when Paul writes and reminds us to be separate, because God has made us separate. He's brought us into light. He's brought us from death to life. And then he calls us to be separate because there's no fellowship between the truth and falsehood and idols and the living God, the temple of God. There's no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. And then in that passage, keep your finger here, there's a great promise that's attached to that. There's a blessing and a reward attached to the maintenance of that separate covenant relationship that God establishes with his people, who of course are the church. When in the end of that chapter, he reminds us, of course, that he is and will be a God to them, and will be his people. So, what did I say? Second Corinthians 6. It begins in verse 14, but then it ends with the promise at the very end of that chapter when it says, verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among you and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will say, I will receive you." There's a stipulation to them. And being received, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Israel was the children of God in the Old Testament. They were to be known as the children of God in the Old Testament, like the church as the children of God in the New Testament. So Deuteronomy 7 makes that distinction, and then in verse 6, of course, a classic passage I just referred to you, God says to Israel, "For thou art a holy people." Of course, the nature of holiness is separation. Nature's holiness is both positive and negative. It's separation unto God and a separation from the mundane, from the ordinary, and from the evil. When they had the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle for the use of the tabernacle, the ark was nothing more than wood and overlaid with gold, but it was different in that it was consecrated and set apart, as all the vessels were, to be holy and to be sanctified, to be separate, as symbols as well as of what the people of God were to be. They were to be a holy people. Thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. We belong, the Old Testament people are to belong to God, and the separate to the worship and service of God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Notice the sovereign imposition of God's will and covenant upon them above the people that are above all the people, their distinction that are upon the face of the earth. For the Lord did not set his love upon you. He did not bestow that graciously. He did not give that graciously. He did not choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people. The implication is there was nothing in them that distinguished them, that made them any different or better, save the sovereign grace and choice and will of Almighty God. Now that's the tragedy. So how does that relate to 1 Samuel chapter 4? Well, it relates, I believe, in the tragedy that the ark, being real, being historic, but being spiritually significant and symbolic of the presence of God, what was in the ark? Basically, it was the Word of God. What was above the ark? The mercy seat. The place of atonement. The place of hope. The place of redemption. It was the ark was a symbol of the presence of God, the Word of God, and the ordinances of God. With the removal of the Word of God and the ordinances of God, ordinances like the sacraments in the Old Testament, what distinguished or what would distinguish Israel from any other nations or as a church? She had nothing. No wonder. No wonder the word came down, and the word was received that she was bankrupt, that the glory of God had departed. Now we took note in Psalm 78. A bit of history the psalmist reviews, and we read part of that in 1661, in reference to that which takes place here. You start in verse 60. So he, and that is God, starting verse 59, when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. That's pretty strong language. So that he forsook. They abandoned, they were covenant breakers. They had already previously abandoned them. There's a connection with the New Testament. How do we define, and the creeds and confessions testify to the teaching of Scripture. We normally, from the Reformation, have distinguished the church by three elements, the element of the Word, the sacraments, and discipline. Now, all those things were at this point difficult in Israel, because physical or spiritual discipline had all been abandoned. The sons of Eli were so corrupt and immoral that God turned his back on them and nothing was done. They were corrupting the worship of God, that it was becoming an offense to the people. And now the Word and the place, the central feature of Israel is the Word. Remember over in the New Testament, with the third chapter of the book of Romans and the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, Paul specifically mentioned what advantage and what blessing that that the Jews had, or Israel had, from God. In chapter 3 he says you had the oracles of God, and of course chapter goes on in chapter 9 and tells them that they had the promises, the covenants, the service of God, which is the worship of God and the glory of God. And of course the reference glory of God there and in this psalm and in Psalm 26 is a reference to the presence of God. God is really the glory of Israel. God is our glory, not buildings or people. And so back here to Psalm 78, God was angry, and so he forsook the tabernacle Shiloh and the tent which he placed among the people, and he delivered his strength in the captivity. Notice that last phrase at verse 61, and his glory unto the enemy's hands. The symbolic presence of the glory of God is now taken, and they do not have the presence of God symbolically. They don't have the presence. They don't have the blessing of God. Over in Psalm 26, verse 8, it says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house. And of course, the psalmist is speaking he's speaking about God's people, but he's speaking about the tabernacle, the place where God has given as a token of his presence. Lord, I have loved the habitation of the house and the place where thy honor dwelleth. The word honor here can be translated the place where thy glory, the glory, the presence of God, the blessing of God. And so when that is removed, of course, what does Israel have? What does Israel have? Well, I think that's characteristic of what we see in the New Testament when we turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter, the end of chapter 1, and then, of course, chapter 2. And again, we're dealing in symbols, but these symbols are concrete in that they testify to us of spiritual faith. And as we read down the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we see the symbolism of the candlesticks. And you're familiar, and let me just read that last verse, Revelation 1:20, and the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. Now, of course, we recognize in the unfolding of the next couple of chapters there are literally, actually, historically seven churches. And they're true, and what is said about them is said about real congregations, real that were real local churches. But at the same time, we recognize that what is said of any one of those or all of them is also reflected of the churches of Christ overall. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Then as we go down in the second chapter and begin to look at these various churches, let's just read that down to the verse I want to bring to mind here in verse 5. He says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write," God speaking and sending this message to these things, "saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." The candlesticks representing the churches, and what are candles? What does candlesticks do? They have light. They give light. They give testimony. They give witness. They not only illuminate the people that have the candlesticks, but they illuminate the people that say the candlesticks. So the Lord Jesus reminded us in the gospel that our light is not to be hid under a bushel, but our light is to shine. Now, of course, the light is the light of the grace of God and the light that shines from Him, because He is the light of the world. And they see that light and they glorify, others see that light and they glorify God. At first, when the Philistines heard that the ark had come into the camp, which of course was not right because the ark was not supposed to be moved there, wasn't directed to be moved there by God. But when it came, they all feared because they knew of the reputation of Israel and Israel's God, Jehovah. And they were excited, they were anxious, they were feared concerning it. But of course, they overcame that fear because God brought judgment upon them. The light of the church is given forth even to the world to the glory of God's name. Remember what God did to Israel of old through the Exodus was a testimony unto Pharaoh and to even all Egypt that they would know who is God. It didn't necessarily say it would bring salvation to them, but they would stand in awe and fear of the one and true living God. So here is the presence of God among the churches. That's the blessing that they have. "I know thy works and thy labor," in that verse 2, "and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars." Well, this is good. They're commended for this, recognizing there are no more apostles than God had ordained. "And thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else. I think what we have here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is, again, it's historic, it's real, it actually took place, it had relevance for Israel or the church in its own day, but also has relevance to the church in the book of Revelation and in our own day, when God removes His presence. And He can remove His presence through the Word. He can remove His presence through the ordinances. Remember, do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove. Now Christ is attached to. He's in among the candlesticks. The candlesticks are dependent upon him. It was symbolism in the light of the candlestick in the tabernacle and in the temple, and the oil. These again were all real, but they were symbolic of the light of God and the presence of God through the Holy Spirit, and the oil of the Holy Spirit. And will remove thy candlestick out of thy place except thou repent. And when God does that, and when God did that, and you can go over if you had the money and the time and the inclination, I really don't want to go to that part of the country. I always say I want to go to Holy Mother Scotland rather than it's just a joke. To go to that area, you'll find the ruins of these churches. The ruins of these churches. God, in time, did remove, and he can remove at any time. If through a local church, he doesn't remove himself entirely, go back to 1 Samuel 4. Because though this was happening, God was raising up Samuel. And Samuel's word was going to go forth. And of course, later on, we all know the rest of the story, recorded in Scripture, it would take some time, the ark would be restored and to its proper place, of course, through the ministry of, David. But nevertheless, it was removed. And as what are the marks of a true church? The marks of a true church principally are the preaching of God's word and the proper administration of the ordinances or the sacraments. And when the sacraments are so corrupted, and this was taking place by the priests and Eli's son, and the sacrament, though it was symbolic, we look back to the Lord's Supper. They looked through the mercy seat and the Passover and the mercy seat forward. That's removed. They didn't even have the opportunity. There was no true worship to be able to go to and to follow through in the Old Testament without the ark. So there was no mercy seat. There's no picture of the atonement and the forgiveness of sin. And of course the word, the symbol of the word was removed, and the Ten Commandments was removed. And so the presence and blessing of God, and that can happen, and has happened to local churches here, and we have, and you can go through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And notice that some of them takes place, and this repeated again, or it can happen to fellowships and denominations that they cease not to be churches; they become synagogues of Satan. That's what happened, in one sense, to Israel, as the Old Testament a church state, and it's. Not replacement. We should not talk about its replacement, because it continues. True Israel continues, and there was always a remnant according to the election of grace. But they become so small, but God infused it, of course, in the New Testament, in the engrafting of the Gentiles to the olive tree, and it became more prosperous and greater. So the glory of God's people is the presence of God, and the presence of God is known or manifested within the Church of Christ, principally by the Holy Spirit through the Word and His ordinances that we have to guard and maintain in all its purity and faithfulness. Otherwise, what distinguishes us from anybody? We're all false religions. Nothing. Nothing at all. So we pray that God would bless us and maintain us, but at the same time we're challenged to be faithful and maintain those things that He has pleased to give us to represent His presence and His blessing among us. Let's pray.